Let me invite you now to open up your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 19 to 20. As you're turning there, what if me offending you tonight is what you need most right now? I know, sounds weird. It's not why you came to church. But what if for us to truly have joyously happy good news, what if we need to be offended first? It's interesting because I was reading a preaching book earlier today that gave some tips of what not to do in the first minute of your sermon. And it reads, quote, "Don't demean your audience in any way. Adult learners will quickly withdraw from active participation if they are offended." Well, I hope that I prefaced that quote with the need for why we need to be offended, because if we're going to be faithful to this text, it is going to necessarily offend us, but it's going to lead us to Jesus Christ. So let's pray and let's ask for the Lord's help. Our Holy Father, we ask this evening in your mercy, that because you are who you are, because of your glory and your majesty, would you grant us a riveted focus upon you? Would you grant us the sweet joy of looking upon Christ? And would you grant us the necessary work of repentance from depending upon our good deeds? Lord Jesus, work in our hearts. Bless this service and make us yearn for you. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 20. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." This is the word of the Lord. There was a philosopher who once said, "Man is nothing else but what he makes of himself." I hope not. Man is nothing else but what he makes of himself. It's not far off from what we hear today. And in this, when we believe this, we often see the yuck within, and it makes us turn to strategies such as self-esteem when we feel guilty. Sometimes we even keep burying the guilt, the real guilt for sin, and we bury it, and then we label that guilt and shame, rightly so, for sin, but we mislabel it as merely mental health issues. Sometimes we look at our sins and we just want to blame them all on our parents. We often see today ethnicities blaming other ethnicities, rich people blaming poor people blaming rich, men blaming women blaming men. Here's the question: has any of that done anything? Are we any better off? And yes, what this text does is that it's going to offend us. And it says, what if you looked within to see where the blame really is? What if, to actually have the problem solved, that you actually need to first recognize the problem within so that you look for a solution without? What we need to know for sure is that we need to make sure that we realize that we can't be saved by our works. Make sure that you realize that you can't be saved by your works. Look back at verse 19. We're really going to unpack it, so please keep your Bibles open. It says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." That word there, "now," is a word that is what's called a logical connective conjunction. This is what that means. It is connecting what came before with what it's about to say. What Paul's argument all the way back from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 18, Paul is gathering all that up to say, okay, now let me conclude this section with this statement. That's what's happening in verses 19 to 20. So what's his conclusion? Well, he says, now we know. It's interesting that the way this is written in the Greek is that when it says we know, even though in English it first comes out to us in the present tense, but it's written originally in the past tense. It's written in such a way where this is a verb that is a past event that produces a current state of being. So, you think about when OSU won Bedlam, won the last Bedlam. It was a past event that certainly, that we need all OU fans to know, has all ramifications for today, right? A past event that changes the current state of being. And so what Paul is getting at is that he's saying, look, based on what's been proven in Scripture, especially verses 10 through 18 of chapter 3, based on what's been proven in Scripture, we are now in a state of confident assertion that God's law doesn't bring righteousness to us by our works. In other words, Paul is making the very clear statement that really what the law brings is a knowledge of sin. He says, we know that whatever the law says, again, this is logically connecting what came before. Paul was just quoting so many different places in the Old Testament, verses 10 through 18. You can probably see those in your footnotes. You see things like Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Proverbs 1, Isaiah 59. You see in many different places. That's important because sometimes when we read the word law, we only think the Ten Commandments. But Paul is actually defining law here as not merely the Ten Commandments, but anywhere you look in Scripture. Anywhere in Scripture where you and I fall short, if we do not belong to Jesus, the full weight of condemnation and guilt is upon us. That's what he's saying. This is what James says in James 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Make sure, brothers and sisters, make sure that you realize that you can't be saved by your works. Notice that Paul says that in verse 19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Here's a really good tip for Bible reading. Often, to know what the text is saying, you can ask the question, what is the text not saying? Notice that it does not say this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it spoke to those under the law. No, no, no. It speaks currently, presently, still today, with abiding authority. It's not dead. So when we read God's word, when we read the law, it is speaking to us. That the law of God is gripping us, and unless we fly to Jesus Christ, then we are in this state of condemnation, no matter how much we try to ignore it. And why does it speak? It speaks to those who are under the law. For what purpose? So that every mouth may be stopped. That's Scripture's polite way of saying, be quiet, you're sinful. When it says that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world may be held accountable, what Paul is saying is that this is not merely speaking to the Jews. This is speaking to the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember, that's been his whole argument. In chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 18, and he's summarizing it here. He's been saying, look, both Jews and Gentiles, everyone is under condemnation because everyone's a sinner. Maybe you did have circumcision and you did have the Ten Commandments. You were in the covenant community, but you're still a sinner. You needed to look to the reality to which those things pointed to. Or maybe you didn't have those things. Maybe you were a Gentile, but you still had the natural law. And you still rejected God, and you worshiped created things. So he is saying that when we see God's law, it makes all of our mouths be quiet and to stop making objections, because none of them are legitimate. In other words, everyone, everywhere, all the time, until you run to Jesus Christ, the law speaks to you, and it makes you shut your mouth because you have no legitimate excuse. That is hard, but it's true. There is never a moment where anyone, no matter what advantages they have or disadvantages that they have, there is never a moment where anyone is able to earn salvation, contribute to salvation, or secure salvation by their own works of any kind. That's what it's saying. And it's speaking to those of us who are under the law, talking about we're not under grace, we're under the law, we're in the covenant of works. And if we are in the covenant of works, it is speaking in such a way where it makes our mouths stop. It's interesting that it doesn't say we stop our mouth. Notice that it says so that every mouth may be stopped. It's a passive tense. What the scripture is getting at here is that how often we try to bring up objections and excuses, reasons for why we did what we did. But when we really hear God's law, none of those excuses, none of those objections, none of those stand. The law makes us be quiet. It puts a muzzle on us. It's interesting because in our courts today, and I mean rightly so, but in our courts today, when there are charges given against someone, and we know that then the accused can answer for themselves. But that is not the case here, because the evidence is so thorough and it is so condemning that this is not merely hypothetical. We are not innocent until proven guilty. We have been proven guilty definitively, and the law has declared its verdict, and it makes us be quiet. And until we feel that weight, we're not going to understand how amazing Jesus is. I think that greatly addresses a lot of what can be trending today and popular today, because sometimes you'll hear people say, well, but the only reason why I'm acting this way is because of how they treated me in the past. Or, but this is just our culture. Or, but this is just what I learned from my parents or from my culture. That's what they taught me. But brothers and sisters, the reality is this. Yes, you have been sinned against in your life. And some of you have been so grievously, wickedly, heinously sinned against, truly in horrible ways. But while we are never judged for someone else's sins against us, we are judged for our own sins and sinful responses to how people have sinned against us. Austin Royal, who will come and preach this coming Sunday morning, I've often heard him say, and I know he's quoting someone else, but I love to attribute it to him because I like him. But he says, sinners tend to respond sinfully to being sinned against. I know Grace, my wife, is not here, so I can use this example. And because she's always, there's always a couple examples I'll use, and she'll say, you do that, like, it's 4 weeks in a row, just give it a break. But she's not here, so I'm going to use it again. And it's this one. You know how every time we point the finger, right? You point that one finger, you got three pointing back at you. There we go. So you can tell her, he did it again. But it's true. This is what the Word is telling us. And that's not at all to say that we're not sufferers. We are sufferers. And the Lord is just, and he's going to vindicate. He's going to make things right. Absolutely, yes and amen. But we are still guilty of our own actual sin. And unless we fly to Jesus Christ, then there are no valid excuses. It says we're all going to be held accountable, literally. Literally, that Greek word means under judgment. It's interesting. You put this prefix onto a word that means judgment and condemnation and guilty. So it's literally the prefix under is talking about how we are liable to this legal action that results in condemnation. What Paul is telling us and what God Almighty is telling us in his word is make sure that you realize that you can't be saved by your works. That's what he's telling us. What's the basis for this? What's the ground of reasoning? Well, look at verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. In other words, nothing coming from you and I ever will ever contribute to our justification. When he says that no one will be justified, notice again, it's a good, helpful Bible reading tip, as I mentioned. Notice what he's not saying. He's not saying that for by works of the law, no human being was ever justified in his sight, but it's different now. No. Never has it been. Never will it be. Ever, ever, ever. This is not, as Richard Baxter so wrongly and horrifically put, that the gospel makes it just easier to obey God's law and that contributes to our justification. Not at all. No one will ever be justified by their works. Ever. It's also not the idea that sometimes we can say, well, once humanity just continues to evolve, we've gotten better. We're not like those primitive people in the Old Testament. Well, let's just keep looking at our hearts. We can see there's not much difference. But rather, what we've seen all the way through Scripture is that never has anyone been justified by works, and never will anyone ever be justified by works. None of us will ever be able to look at anything in our life and say, ah, this is why God justified me. But man, don't we do that so often? This right here, oh, this is a good season of life. I think this is going to really increase my stock in heaven. Don't we think that? Especially after the really good parenting week, right? There we go. I've heard a little bit more than this morning. Even in the smallest point, even the good works after being born again, none of it ever contributes to our justification. The good works that we do after our justification do not contribute to the justification. It vindicates the fact that we have been justified. It's fruit that is showing that the root is there, but the fruit never makes the root appear. There's a proper order. Notice that it also says that we'll never be justified in his sight. I think this is a really important thing because we might desperately try to justify ourselves. Often we can hear this in the language of, well, I've forgiven myself. Or we often, as long as we can just get that one person's approval. But brothers and sisters, the big thing here is, what is God's opinion? What does his sight see? What does it matter if you gain your self-acceptance, your self-esteem, and the acceptance of the whole world, but not God's? That's what Paul's getting at. Again, make sure you realize that you can't be saved by your works. And what actually happens when we look at the law? We'll look at it, the second part of verse 20. Since through the law comes knowledge of how really, really awesome I am. Is that what it says? No, what does it say? Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. When he says since, he's giving another basis. He's just over and over and over proving his point. This word since is giving a basis for why he is saying that by works of the law, no human being will be justified. In other words, we could almost picture Paul saying this: the reason why you'll never ever be justified by works of any kind is because the law reveals your sin, not your righteous deeds. It reveals your sin. When he says that through the law comes the knowledge of sin, this was actually really cool when I was looking at this. It literally means, that word knowledge means epic knowledge. It actually adds a prefix to the word that already means knowledge. And it, putting it together, it now means abundant knowledge, clear knowledge, evident knowledge. In other words, it's not just a meager amount like, is there sin there? Yeah, I think there's a little bit of sin there. No. The law shines a spotlight and shows us all the cockroaches of the heart. You know that example of what do you not want to do when you walk into a basement or a room that seems very dirty or dusty and light hasn't been shown? You turn on a light really quickly and you see things scatter. That's our hearts. And what do we notice? We notice sin. Here's this all-important word, sin. Sin, literally, the very word itself means to miss the mark. In other words, the law, this is what's so humbling and what's so condemning. The law that says do this and don't do this, it does not show us that we've done the right things or have not done the bad things. It shows us you've missed the mark over and over again. It means to fail to grasp something. It's interesting, this word sin is used in the writings of Homer to describe a warrior who is trying to hit his target with a spear and misses. But this type of a miss is different. It's not one of those, you miss the mark and you're like, oh man, that was really close. We'll just try again. You know, oh, you know, it didn't quite impale him. It just nicked his arm. You know, you kind of missed. No. What this miss means is that falling short of the glory of God, as verse 23 says, means that we have come infinitely short. When sin means that we've missed the mark, it means we've tragically failed in such a way that deserves eternal hell. That's how serious missing the mark is. Whew. I'll feel the weight of that. Paul's not mincing words here. But isn't this amazing that he doesn't put a period and then say, okay, Roman Christians, now try harder. Just feel really bad about how bad you are and then go forward and be better. No. He's going to unpack the gospel in just one of the most rich ways that we see in Scripture. But this point here is so crucial. As Rob Ventura says, clearly then, the law was not given to us so that we can boast in our so-called attempts to keep it. The law was given to us in its first use to crush us and to lead us to the only person who could lift it off our backs. Amen? It's leading us desperately to the only one who could satisfy the law's demands. There's a great story about a professional violinist who was giving a concert. It was a packed auditorium, and when he had finished, the crowd jumped up from their seats, gave him a standing ovation. He had truly delivered a magnificent performance. And yet, this young violinist, with all these people cheering, he had tears coming down from his cheeks. And he walked off stage dejected. Someone saw him crying and they said, why are you so sad? Those people out there are going crazy for you and yet you're crying. The man took him out where the people still were, and while there are 2,000 people in the auditorium, he says, do you see that one man sitting, not clapping and not smiling? Well, that man right there is my dad, and he's also my violin teacher. And if he doesn't stand up, it doesn't matter what 2,000 other people do. One of the best and most important things that needs to happen in our life is that no matter how much applause we get from the world, we need to realize that if we don't have the applause of God, if we don't have the well done, good and faithful servant, then none of it matters. And without Jesus Christ, We'll never have the acceptance of God. What Paul is laying the weight on us here is that we need to make sure that we realize that we can't be saved by our works. Whew. What does the law do? You see it there. It crushes us. That no one can say, oh, but what about this? Nope. And one of the things that is good to reflect on is this. Has the law crushed you yet? Have you felt it where you know that you need to run to Christ? The law crushes us. That's what's called the first use of the law. And the second use of the law is this. It restricts sin. But this is really important because in the second use of God's law, it might restrict sin, it might curb sin, but it doesn't save us. The law never saves us. It is true. It is necessary in society today to have law and order and to develop policies and all those things. But we need to always make sure that law does not save people's hearts. We often have different responses to God's law when we feel this. Here's response number one. We do our best to try to obey. We still think too highly of ourselves. We put together all these strategies to fight against sin and to do enough Christian activity, or maybe we give up on that because Christianity wasn't working for us, and so we try a different religion, or we come back to Christianity and we put much more emphasis on our works and our doings, and that's the focus even if we mention Jesus a little bit. We try, and it reminds me, and I'm going to have a sweet time giving this example. Reminds me of a video that I saw of a defensive back looking at a wide receiver, and he was clapping and he was mocking him and he was pointing the finger and he was boasting and trash talking, and the receiver was just calm, and as soon as the play happened, the receiver just smacked him and knocked him down on his back, and it was beautiful. I was a wide receiver, so there you go. But that is what the law eventually does to us. When we think we're doing well, just wait. But then there's another response. We try to run from the law. We can do this just by trying to ignore God's word, by trying to live a party lifestyle, a worldly lifestyle, and just try to forget about it, just have fun. We can try to numb ourselves, maybe with alcohol, maybe with Netflix or YouTube, maybe with video games, maybe with gossip, maybe with smoking weed, maybe with work. We can also try to run from it by just indulging in inaccurate therapy and counseling, just changing definitions and changing what's really at the heart, or just playing the blame game, or even just convincing ourselves that we're fine. That's another response. But there's also a third response. And when we realize that those two don't work, then we sink in despair. And even believers can have these seasons, because we still at times gravitate back to relating to God based on how well we do. Have y'all had those seasons of life before? Just before the death of actor W.C. Fields, a friend was visiting Fields' hospital room, and he was surprised to see Fields thumbing through the Bible. He had never seen him do it, and he asked, what are you doing with a Bible? And Fields replied, I'm looking for loopholes. But brothers and sisters, there are no loopholes. There is only one way of salvation. And as verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Apart from the law, because it's in Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, I think this has huge implications for ministry and personal life. That one, we need to proclaim the law as it is. We need to let the law do its work. And sometimes that means it's going to take us through seasons where it tills the soil, and that's not always comfortable. But it does that not so that we would just sit and sulk and say, woe is me, but it does so that we run to Christ in the seed of the gospel that brings us good fruit. We also need to make sure this, never, ever, ever mingle law and gospel. It's been kind of cheesily put, but I think it's a good way to remember. When you mingle law and gospel, you get glospel. I know, it's a little bit cheesy, but that's what you get. Grace and I were doing some painting the other night. I know, look at me. I'm just so sophisticated. I knew my paint would turn out to be basically like Knox's painting. His is probably a lot better. Matter of fact, it was, because as I was painting, just all the colors mixed together and it was just brown. Well, when you mingle law and gospel and you don't have the law be the law and the gospel be the gospel, it's just bleh. You must let the law be the law and do the law's work, but you also must let the gospel be the gospel and do the gospel's work. It's also important. We also, because of this, we need to learn to discern Satan's tactics. No, Satan cannot steal your salvation, but he does all he can to hinder your experience of salvation. And he loves to make you think, why don't you try to relate to God based on how well you're doing? He loves to make you think that. He loves to influence you in that direction. We need to be aware of how he does it. And a big thing is we need to always make sure that we are watchful against being bored with the gospel of grace. The question that I think we need to ask as leaders, as we need to ask as Christians, the standard that y'all need to have for sermons and Bible studies is this. What's the one main emphasis that you take away from that? And is it the free grace that's in Jesus Christ? It is only Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, who can fulfill the law. Amen? Romans 5 makes it so clear that he is the second Adam. He's the only one who could fulfill the covenant of works. The Father told the Son, he said, if you're going to represent them, you must obey me and live. And Jesus responds back to the Father in John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He did it, brothers and sisters. He fulfilled the law. He accomplished the work. He fulfilled the ceremonial and judicial and the moral law. All of it, anywhere, in all of Scripture, never in one place did he fail. And he didn't just do it for himself individually. He's a representative. He's a representative for anyone, regardless of what you have, who would fly to him and simply believe, and his righteousness would be credited to you. His obedience, his active obedience, is your identity, your record. So that now there's no more condemnation, as Romans 8:1 says. Amen? Jesus says in John 8:29, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Listen to this. Listen how confident he is. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus never lies. Because if he lied, he would not have risen from the dead, because then he would be a sinner. So brothers and sisters, when Jesus says that he always does the things that are pleasing to the Father, and if that is your righteousness, you can rest in him. Amen? Jesus, even in John 8:46, he boldly looks at his persecutors and he says, which one of you convicts me of sin? And no one could. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism, question 60, says that when we come to Christ and just simply through faith, that we are justified. And what that means is that God, without any merit of our own, out of mere grace alone, God imputes to me the perfect satisfaction of Christ on the cross, the perfect righteousness of Christ in his holy obedience, and the holiness of Christ, his very sinless nature. He imputes it to me, not because I am that, but he imputes it to me by grace alone, and it's as if I had never committed any sin ever. It goes on to say, not only is it as if I've never committed any sin, it's also as if I had myself accomplished all that obedience that Christ did. Justification is not just as if I never sinned and that's it. No, it's just as if I never sinned and just as if I perfectly fulfilled the law like Christ did. That's the righteousness I have. Amen? That's what I have. And oh, it teaches me to repent of trying to be enough, doesn't it? One person says, listen carefully and you'll hear the word enough everywhere. You hear people talk about being successful enough, happy enough, thin enough, wealthy enough, influential enough, desired enough, charitable enough, woke enough, good enough, busy enough. Brothers and sisters, even if you think you're enough, in God's law, you're not. And the only way you can be saved, to truly have the enoughness, as it were, is in Jesus Christ. That's good news. The Lord's Supper is what seals this truth upon our hearts. And I hope this makes us hungry and thirsty for Christ. And because what Christ says in the Beatitudes, if you do hunger and thirst for his righteousness, you are blessed and you will be satisfied. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we do need to be offended by your word, but you don't do so just wildly or recklessly, but truthfully, because it is what leads us to a desire for you, and it leads us to seeing that you indeed have fulfilled the law. So would you seal this truth upon our hearts, and again on this Lord's Day, grant us that sweet happiness of knowing what we have in you. And so, Lord, we ask all this in your name. Amen.